Good morning. It is so wonderful to be with you all today. My wife and my son and my daughter who are here bring you greetings from Maranatha Grace Church, just over the George Washington Bridge in Fort Lee. We love you all. And we pray for you all. And we're so thankful for your ministry here in the Upper West Side. I have not known Harry very long, but from the brief time I have been able to get to know him over the past year plus, 2 years or so, this church is incredibly blessed. And so we are very grateful for him. We are very grateful for Nathan. We are very grateful for you all. And it is a great privilege to bring you God's word today. We're going to be in Psalm 19. If you haven't opened up there already, I would encourage you to do that. Out of the gate, it's important for you to know that this psalm was written by King David, or by David. If you're not familiar, David was a shepherd who became king long ago. What this psalm does is it reflects both David's love for God, yet also his very real struggles as a human being. David knew what it was like to experience great highs and successes in life, but also deep failures and lows and valleys. And he could see how God was faithful through it all. That matters for us all here today, because David's words remind us that God's words are true and are just as necessary for him then as they are for us today. And so as we get started, I want to just begin with the classic, timeless, yet urgent and pressing question. How do we get to heaven? How do we get to heaven? Human beings have been asking this question for as long as we have walked this earth, from kings to paupers to philosophers and farmers and rulers and rebels all have wondered, what must I do to make it there? One of the best-selling books of all time behind the Bible is a book called The Pilgrim's Progress. It was written in the year 1678 by a man named John Bunyan. He was literally sitting in a prison cell for preaching the gospel without a license. The book is about an ordinary man who sets out on a long, dangerous journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And what it is it's an allegory for the Christian life. It's showing what it means to leave behind the empty promises of this world and press on step by step through fear, through temptation, through distractions, through loss, all the way to our final destination. And for hundreds of years, this book, The Pilgrim's Progress, has helped millions see that while the road is indeed narrow and often hard, it is worth every moment because the destination really is that glorious. And so for our text today, Psalm 19, what it does is it serves as like a dependable compass for our souls in navigating this life in order to make it to the next one. Rather than the Pilgrim's Progress, we have here the Pilgrim's Compass. And every Christian needs it if we are going to stay the course in life, if we are going to make it to the celestial city. And so how do we actually navigate this life? How do we make it to the end, standing firm in the faith, in the presence of the King? The Apostle Paul considered it a miracle that he made it to the end in faith, and I pray that we would as well. As Christians and in the church, we talk a lot about eternity for good reason. Eternity with God is our true home. Eternity with God is our final hope. But brothers and sisters, we have to remember that God really cares about how we live right now as well. He really cares about who we are. And he really cares about who we are becoming. In fact, the Bible teaches that how we live now directly informs how we're going to spend eternity. Not as some kind of thing we earn through our own merit, but as evidence that we really are who we say that we are. So we need some sort of compass, if you will, for our lives today. We need some kind of tool that keeps our ultimate destination fixed and locked in and doesn't drift from it for a second, yet that guides us every single day until we get there. And so, keeping with that theme, I have three simple points for you from this psalm, from Psalm 19. And rather fittingly, we're actually going to start with the destination. We're going to let this psalm start with our end goal, and then we will let that then chart our course. I want you to picture this as you think of like our pilgrimage to heaven. So point number one is the horizon ahead. That's the second half of verse 12 through verse 14 of Psalm 19. That's where we're going to start. The horizon ahead. Number two, the sky above. And that's verses 1-6. And finally, point number three, the compass in hand, verses 7-12. Again, I want you to picture it, this pilgrimage to everlasting life. What's our means for getting there? It's keeping our eyes fixed on that horizon ahead. It's lifting our eyes to God in his glory in creation all around us. And it is walking step by step according to the direction of his word as it shapes our hearts, as it shapes our minds, as it shapes our attitudes, guiding us all the way home. The horizon ahead, the sky above, the compass in hand. First, look with me at verses 12 through 14. Really, like I said, the second half of verse 12 through 14. I'm going to go ahead and read those. It says, "Declare me innocent from my hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And so we start where this psalm ends, which is the horizon ahead. In the world of navigators, explorers and map makers, they have this thing called a pole star or a Polaris, or in other words, a true north. It's this fixed, unchanging point that serves as the ultimate reference point. And what these verses do here is they provide us with our Polaris. They provide us with our true north, the fixed and final reference point for all of our lives. And so what must our Polaris be, we should be asking. We should be asking, what must our end goal and our ultimate hope look like? I think it's that when all is said and done, and we come to the end of our lives, and that time arrives, I think it's that we would be declared innocent. Verse 12. It's that we would be truly free. First half of verse 13. It's that we would be entirely blameless in the end. Second half of verse 13. To be declared innocent means to be found clean in God's sight. It's that every hidden fault, every secret sin that you hope nobody ever finds out about, every careless word, that it would somehow be covered, that it would be forgiven, that it would be remembered no more. To be free means to live in such a way where we do exactly what we want to do, and it aligns perfectly with the will of God. It's where we're no longer dominated and mastered by these presumptuous sins, it says there, which are those sins we commit when we see ourselves as our final arbiters in life. It's the kind of arrogant and blatant disregard of God and His authority in this world and in our lives. We all want to be free. We all want to be, and I mean truly free. That's what we want. That's what we need. We want to be happy. We want to be whole. But we need to be holy as we find ourselves fully alive in the freedom that can only come when our desires and God's desires are no longer at odds with each other, but they are instead perfectly united. Verse 14 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And that prayer should be all of our prayers, because it perfectly summarizes the words that come directly before it in verses 12 and 13. The words of my mouth, meaning the things I say, meaning the things I do, the works of my hands, those things that take place outside of me, and the meditations of my heart, meaning the state of my soul, the activity in my mind, those things inside of me. Or in other words, those things together, these things together, the whole of me, the whole of my very being, the whole of my existence. May I be acceptable to you on that day, O God. Like, how does that become a reality? How can that be true of us in the very end? When our time comes and we pass on from this life to the next one, and we come face to face with the living God, what does He want from us? What does He expect of us? How is it that we can be truly acceptable to Him? Because we know all too well, unless we are really just self-deceived, we know all too well something has gone very wrong. Friends, you know that the only things we are going to still have attached to us when that time comes, they're not our resumes. They are not the homes that we have saved up for so long and finally been able to attain. They're not even our families. Those things that will be attached to us, it's not our job titles. It's not our LinkedIn profiles or our portfolios or even the praise that we received from others with this kind of reputation that we work so hard to protect. The only things we're going to have are the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts. And what will those say about you? Better yet, what do they say about you right now? I mean, seriously, ask yourself, what will God say about the words of your mouth? What will God say about the meditations of your heart? May we all examine ourselves. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You know what awaits us on the other side of that horizon? You know what stands to greet us when all our days run out? It's the living God. Our destination is God. He is our means. And He is our end. He's the whole point. He is not just the judge of whether we deserve some sort of reward or not. He is the reward. He is the answer to every longing in our hearts and in our minds that this world just simply cannot satisfy and will not satisfy. Dear Christian or visitor, did you know that your soul was made to be at home with God? And He's not like this gatekeeper to realizing all of our dreams and collecting all of our treasure at the very end. He is that very treasure. And so praying that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in God's sight is not just about passing some sort of test. It's about wanting nothing to get in the way of us seeing him and being satisfied in him forever. That's what awaits us. He is what awaits us. He is our true north. He is our destination, friends. God himself, our rock and our redeemer, is the one whom all of life points to and has always pointed to. St. Augustine once wrote, "Restless are our hearts, O God, until they find rest in you." Jonathan Edwards once said that the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here on earth. C.S. Lewis once wrote that he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. And if we do not set our hearts and our hopes ultimately upon him, we will waste our whole lives in this kind of chronic, circular, cyclical pattern of dissatisfaction until we crash and burn to the very end. But we know who we are. We know the words of our mouth. We know the meditations of our hearts. Left to ourselves, we have nothing to stand on because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and have a responsibility to pay for those sins. And so how is it then that we can still somehow make it there? How can we be truly acceptable and blameless before God? We know where we need to go. We know where we want to get to, but how do we get there? Point number two, the sky above. Verses 1-6, let me read those. Those say, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. And their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Put simply, these verses are unambiguously about the wonder of creation. Verse 1 speaks about the wonder of space. Verse 2 about time. Verse 4 about the earth we find ourselves on. Friends, all of creation is like a living sermon. In one sense, it's all a theater for the glory of God, as Calvin said. Think with me of every sunrise, every star, every hidden root over in Central Park right now, every distant galaxy that we don't even know about. And we can't even begin to name, we can't even begin to locate. All of it exists to declare that there is a kind of mind and there is a kind of heart and there is a kind of being beyond our own. All of creation serves as like a signpost that points us to the one who spoke it all into existence. And he holds it all together by the word of his power. These verses are about the wonder of what theologians would call general revelation. A general revelation, which is the truth that God makes himself known to everyone, in one sense. Everywhere. All time, he has made himself known through his creation. The heavens, the earth, the sun, the seasons, the thunder, the mountains, the seas. It's a universal witness that testifies that there is an eternal power. And there is a divine nature and a wisdom that far exceeds anything we could ever imagine. Did you know that one prominent physicist once placed the probability of a low-entropy universe like ours occurring randomly as a number so vast it's essentially incomprehensible? Technically, it is 1 in 10 raised to the power of 10 to the 123rd. And that's just the universe. What about everything else? We have to add in the probability of a simple cell forming out of nothing, which is about 1 in 10 to the 100,000th power. I asked ChatGPT to write that number out for me, and it rejected me. It literally told me it is impossible. I quote, "The number is so imaginably huge that it is literally impossible to write out all the zeros." And so I said, fine, I'll do it. And I asked ChatGPT how long it would take me if I were to sit down and do it. And what it gave me was what I believe is read 1.6 times 10 to the 115th power of years. That's how long it would take me to write out the number of zeros involved in the probability of this world spontaneously arising from nothing, which would literally look like if I were to fill this screen up there with zeros in 12-point font to just go to the very end of it. Then you also have to add in the probabilities of things like laws and structures, of things like physics or the beauty of music or the complexities of language. And now, friends, we're quite simply at a number that isn't even real. Odds that are so impossible that are actually they require far more faith to believe in than believing that there is actually something or someone outside of our limited comprehension who is actually behind it all. One famous scientist has likened the odds of spontaneous origins of our universe being like a tornado assembling a fleet of Boeing 747 airplanes out of a scrapyard. Again, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." You'll notice a repeated theme in verses 2 through 4. You'll see speech, words, voice, 6 times, actually. You know what that's saying there? It's saying that all of creation, that day and night, it all has a message for us. It has something to tell us. It has something to teach us. Are we paying attention? Verse 3 says there is no speech then. Well, wait a second. It says, now there is no speech. There are no words. You know why it's saying that? It's basically saying that this universe speaks, but that it also doesn't. You hear it you don't hear it audibly, but you can see it. Think of like sunlight breaking through darkness, or you could think of like ocean waves rolling in and rolling out, or you can think of like wind in the fall forest trees that we get to experience right now in this season, or you could think of like snowflakes slowly falling to the ground. We could go on at length. There is a message for us that is powerful and that is universal. And just as the best artwork points to something far greater than just the work itself, so creation is pointing us to something, to someone far greater beyond just the work itself. It tells us that there is one behind it all. And it tells us that he is beautiful. And he is wise. And he is glorious. And with creation, we get a tiny glimpse into an uninhibited, kind of unmitigated delight of beauty and order and perfection and purity. Verse 4, 5, and 6 are there to tell us that creation is a delight for everyone. Everyone, everywhere is exposed to it. No one can avoid the glory of God. If the sun keeps you alive, and it does, you owe your existence not just to the light itself, but to the one who lit it. Friends, you rise every single day because he told the sun exactly where to stand, and you breathe this very moment because he set it at just the right distance. You live because he wants you to. Then why doesn't so much in our world just seem so off? Including, especially, humanity. If creation is this breathtaking, and if this design really is this brilliant, and if this order is this precise, why do we tend to overlook it? Why do we take it for granted? Why do we not see it as we ought to see it? Did you know that the Bible tells us that too? In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 25, it says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Do you see what that's saying? It's not that creation doesn't speak clearly. It's that something has happened and our moral compasses are off, and we stopped listening. We didn't just miss the message. We suppressed it. And things get personal at this point. Think of the sun. The sun doesn't ask for permission to shine on you. It pours out its light without hesitation, and it exposes everything it touches. But even still, that's not enough. Because light alone can't make someone who is blind be able to see. And that's the human condition. Creation declares, but we suppress. The heavens speak, but we don't listen. We won't listen. The beauty of this world is actively pointing, but we actively turn our heads. We need something more. We need to know who this God actually is. We need to know what he is like. We need to know what he has done, and we need to know what he is doing, and what is he going to do in the future. And so just as the sun doesn't ask for permission to shine on us, so too God didn't wait for us to come searching for him. He came shining into the darkness as God became man and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he has given us his very truth in this book called the Bible. And that takes us to point number 3, the compass in hand. That's verses 7 through the first part of 12. I'm going to read those. Those say, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, in drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors?" Remember, we're trying to figure out how we can actually make it to our final destination. How can we actually make it to heaven? How can one be declared innocent at the end of it all and enter into God's glorious presence? What path must the pilgrim take to make it there? And what help does he or she have along the way? We have the horizon ahead, we have the sky above, and we have this compass in hand. Creation itself is very helpful in teaching us about who God is, but it can only take us so far. We need something more. Creation is like a signpost itself saying, this way, come here, this way, but then it stops. It tells us that there is a creator, but it doesn't tell us who. And what these verses do here is they're all about the wonder. They're all about the value. They're all about the purpose of what theologians would call God's special revelation. Meaning, God has spoken. This concept of special revelation refers to the specific and saving truths that God has revealed to us in Scripture. It's ultimately about the person and work of Jesus Christ. I love the way Acts 17 lays it out for us. The Apostle Paul stood before a crowd of intelligent people in the first century in ancient Greece. They thought they were like super spiritual. These were people who searched for the truth. They worshipped many gods. They were sincere. They even had an altar which humbly was reserved for what they called the unknown God. And the Apostle Paul stands up in front of them all. And he declares, "What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made everything, who made the world and everything in it, does not live in temples. He is not served or constructed by human hands. He gives life and breath and everything else. He is sovereign over everything and has ordered all things. And he did so that we might seek him and that we might find him." And then he says, "And he's actually not that very far from each one of us at all." You see, creation was meant to stir our hearts, but his word is meant to guide our hearts. Notice the pattern in verses 11 through 12. We get a feature or a component of God's word. So law, testimony, precepts, commandments, rules. And then we get the quality, and then we get the worth of each component. We see that it's perfect. We see that it's sure, right, pure, clean, that it's true, and so on and so forth. And then as you look at your Bibles, if you track back down once again, what we also get is we get the purpose of it, or we get the result of it. So you'll see there, God's word, it revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart and enlightens the eyes. That it endures forever. That it's righteous all together. It's like an equation that shows the infinite value of the Scriptures. It shows us what God's Word is, what God's Word does, and how it speaks into all avenues of our lives. This reminds me of when the Apostle Paul says to the church at Philippi, finally, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And we, of course, have all of that right here in the Bible. These verses in Psalm 19 are here to tell us that God's word is entirely sufficient, that it is trustworthy, that it is perfectly accurate in its rendering of reality. I don't know about you, but the more and more I read the Bible, the more and more I just find how clearly and how perfectly it diagnoses the human condition. It tells us why this world is the way that it is. The Bible tells us about the truth of God and who He is. The Bible also tells us the truth about who we are and why we are the way we are. It explains why this world is so beautiful, yet also why this world is so broken. Why we are capable of great compassion towards one another, yet also of just insane amounts of cruelty and corruption. Verse 7 speaks of God's law as perfect, meaning it's whole, it's harmonized, that it revives the soul, it says there. And meaning it has a way, it has a certain way of like rebuilding us and repairing us and restoring our inner being. I don't know about you, but I feel like when life is absolutely crazy and things get heavy and you feel stressed out, or you feel twisted up and perhaps full of sin because of your own heart, or perhaps something someone else has done to you, there's something about the Bible's rendering of reality and the promises of God that truly revives the soul. The qualities of God's word that we get here, perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. This is just saying that God's truth is the surest thing that we could ever imagine. And at the end of verse 7, it says that God's word makes wise the simple, meaning you don't have to be a genius to live well and understand what are the most important things in life. God's word imparts supernatural wisdom to people who will simply humble themselves enough to receive it. The more we know Him, the more time we spend with Him, the wiser we become. And if we want to grow in wisdom, meaning we want to apply what is true at the right time, in the right way, and in accordance with God's word and will, well, then we need to stay close to God's word. Because the Bible is like the compass in our hand in this pilgrimage to heaven that teaches us things like how to love, how to forgive, how to make decisions, how to handle pain and loss, and how to hope, how to prepare for what's ahead, but most importantly, how to make it from this life to the next. Being perfectly reconciled to God, being perfectly satisfied in God forever. Did you know the Bible tells you how to do that? The Bible tells us how we can get there. Imagine if you had access to all the insider information in your life, in your investments, in your career paths, in your relationships, and you could literally see what leads to what. What choices will bear real fruit? If you would have sold on Thursday before Friday, you would be all set today. Or definitely don't pursue a relationship with him or with her, because it will lead to this. Imagine if you had those kinds of answers in life, in the biggest things in life. And you had a lens where you could kind of you could spot traps before you fell into them. Or you'd be able to recognize what will actually give you life and what will only take away from life. What will only steal from you. I think we would want something like that. Wouldn't we? And that's what God's word does. Day after day after day. If you're visiting with us here today, I invite you to keep coming back week after week. From what I know about this church, this is what you are going to get here. You're going to get the word of God preached clearly by God's grace. It will be able to revive your soul. It will make you wise for salvation. It will rejoice your heart and enlighten your mind as you get to know the living God more and more for who he really is. Verse 8 references the precepts of the Lord, which are essentially the regulations for the righteous, meaning that no matter what might be going on in the world around us, or in our lives or in our hearts, God's word is a firm foundation. When everything else seems to say otherwise, he is able to produce a kind of joy in our hearts. It not only points out to us which direction we should be going, it also tells us how to get there each step of the way. And also what we are to do if we get off course. The Bible charts out our path to lasting joy and happiness. But it also warns us about what happens if we decide to reject him and go our own way. That's what verses 9 and 10 are there for. It's that God's words contained in the Bible are both life-giving and life-saving. And that happens in two ways, okay? God encourages us through his word, but he also humbles us through his word. He warns us. Scripture constantly reorients and recalibrates us. It has to, otherwise we're just spinning in endless circles of hopelessness in this life. That's why the last part of verse 12 is there. It says, who can discern his error? That's talking about you. That's talking about me. That's talking about the fact that we are often so blind to our own blind spots. We don't even realize how far off course we have drifted until God's word shows us, constantly reorienting and recalibrating us. Like when you're in your workplaces and you're perhaps consumed by your work. It's everything to you. Or perhaps you're in a season where you can't stand your job or you're in between jobs. The Bible tells you, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, and not for men. Or at home, with your kids, the Bible tells us, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Or in an argument with your spouse, or with your parents, the Bible says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Or when you feel very low about yourself, he tells us, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Or perhaps when you're thinking way too highly of yourself, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Friends, the Bible paints such a beautiful yet accurate view of who we are in every single direction, giving us exactly what we need to make it to the end. That is why verse 12 says that his word is more desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. This is talking about our experience in fellowshipping with God through his word. Everyone is chasing experiences in this life in one form or another, and many are doing it miserably. But have you ever stopped to think that there really is no greater experience than being in fellowship and being in the presence of the living God? And so while, yes, we commune with him fully and finally on the day we cross that horizon, we can also really do so in the here and now through the ministry of his word and through the power of his spirit as we continue onward. Because his word does for us what it did for David when he wrote this song. It opens our eyes to see God's glory in creation. It shines the light on what is hidden in our hearts and when we are off course. It also gives us new desires as it comforts, convicts, and encourages us, because at the end of the day, it is the written word that testifies to the incarnate word. It's the word in our hands that testifies to the word that became flesh. We don't worship the Bible. That would be a sad, sorry life. We worship who the Bible ultimately bears witness to. We worship what the Bible tells us of the good news that is available to us. Because you see, even if we see the horizon ahead, I'm almost done. Even if you see that horizon ahead, and even if you look up and you see the sky above, and even if you have that compass in hand, there is an absolutely giant canyon between you and God. You will, even if you see that, you will never be able to cross that on your own. And you will still need to get there, but something's going to have to happen. Someone has going to have to build a bridge for you to actually get you there. And better yet, someone has to become that bridge for you to get there. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, we caused that canyon ourselves through like a nuclear bomb of our cumulative transgressions as a people. The distance between us and God is not even necessarily spatial, as it is fundamentally moral. Creation reveals the incredible distance between us and God. But you know what? The gospel reveals the incredible lengths that God himself took to close that distance. The gospel reveals who God really is as the perfect, holy one who judges justly and who by no means will clear the guilty. But the gospel also reveals to us the love of God, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for you. Christ died for me. Because the one whose every word and whose every meditation was truly pleasing to God, you know what? He has come for you. And he has come for me, and he has become that bridge himself. How do we get to heaven? We get to heaven by faith in the one who came for us and who died for us and who rose for us. It's Jesus who cleared that pathway to fellowship with God and an eternity of everlasting satisfaction in him for all who would turn to him in faith. As we turn from our sin and as we commit ourselves to him in newness of life, it's God's word that warns us, verse 11. It's God's word that convicts us to seek forgiveness, verse 12. That gives us new aspirations and a new direction in life, verse 13. But it shows us how we can be finally and fully, ultimately acceptable to God, verse 14. And so my prayer is that we would contemplate our lives, that we would examine our very existence, and that whether we are in traffic or whether we are in a meeting in our workplaces or whether we're on a hike, that we would look outward. We would look upward and we would pay attention to the message that creation is screaming at us, is preaching to us, and that would then cause us to turn to God and to His Word and embrace the message of the gospel that He holds out to us, that we might all make it to the end, firm in the faith, where truly the meditations of our hearts and the words of our mouths are declared acceptable in His sight as we enter into the everlasting rest of our rock and our Redeemer. Would you pray with me? Father, this is your world and everything in it. Lord, we marvel at the wonders of your creation. God, we can't help but wonder, who are we that you are mindful of us or that you care for us? But God, we know from your word that you do. And so we praise you. Lord, would you continue to lift our eyes upward and outward, God, especially unto Christ as our all-sufficient Savior? Lord, would He increase in our lives that we might decrease? Keep us longing for our eternal home, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name we are confident you hear us. Amen.